Good morning again. We are in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. If you're new with us, we walk through the particular book of the Bible, and we've been walking through Matthew for quite some time, and we made it to chapter 17 this morning. Very important passage, very exciting passage. We talk about transformation a lot here. We are a church that believes God is powerful and always at work. He's alive, changing people. We looked at the life of Justina, and there's this celebration in baptism because it represents the transformed life. And this morning, we're talking about a different transformation, but one that is shown to us and has some significance to our own personal. It's only because the Lord came and reveals himself to us that there can be any hope for a transformed life. And so this morning, we get to that point. We were dealing with a little bit of the doctrine of revelation. Jesus appears to three of his disciples in a different form this morning. And so join with me as we look at verse 1 of chapter 17. We read here that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. We begin with these words, after 6 days. Matthew intentionally connects this passage with the previous one where Jesus tells us that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And so before we dive into this new section, we're given a heads up, a clue, so to speak. Somehow, this new passage relates to the previous one. Jesus now has his eyes set on Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die and be raised. And so somehow this new event that we're going to read about today is connected to this declaration that he is now headed to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to be raised. So Jesus chooses three of his disciples to accompany him up this mountain, Peter, James, and John. And notice, only three are chosen. The rest of the 12 are left at the base of the mountain. They don't get to experience this event, but the three do. And so the four hike, journey up to the top of this mountain. And they're probably doing this in the later evening. All right, it's nighttime approaching. How do we know this? Because Luke tells us that when they get to the top of the mountain, they all crash and fall asleep. But as well, Luke also tells us that they stay on this mountain overnight and then they come down it the next day. So these four now reach the top. Three of them fall asleep. And at some point in the middle of the three disciples' slumber, what do they see? They wake up and they see something in the darkness. Verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Peter, James, and John wake up and they see Jesus, but he looks different. Matthew and Luke both use the word transfigure to describe this event. And it's the Greek word metamorphos. Sounds familiar? It's the word from which we derive metamorphosis. It's the word that we use to describe the process whereby the caterpillar turns into either a moth or a butterfly. And the disciples were told, wake up, and this is what they see. Jesus has been transfigured. He's been transformed. He's been metamorphosized. His face is now shining bright as the sun, his clothes as white as light. And remember, it's nighttime. So Jesus' entire appearance has got to be incredibly vivid in contrast to the surrounding darkness that is around all of them. But that is not all. Not only is Jesus shining in all this majestic splendor, he is also standing there talking to two men. Where do these two guys come from? They're on the top of the mountain, remember? Well, these men aren't ordinary men. Verse 3, behold, anytime Matthew uses this word behold, it's supposed to, put us on edge here. Something amazing is happening. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. This is quickly turning out to be an eventful evening for the disciples, right? Jesus is radiating, but that's not it. Moses and Elijah are standing there chatting with him as well. Now, if you're new to the Bible, these are two well-known men in the Bible, two of the most famous men in the Bible. Moses saved the Israelites from their enslavement to the Egyptians. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and he said, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to stand before Pharaoh, the king of the Egyptians, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. But time and time again, Pharaoh refuses to listen to Moses. And so the Lord sends 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. God turns the Nile into blood. He covers the land with frogs. Then he covers it with gnats, then with flies. Then he kills all the livestock. He inflicts all the Egyptians with boils. He destroys everything else that happens to remain at this point by hail. Then he still goes beyond that because Pharaoh will not relent, and he sends a swarm of locusts, and then darkness. And then finally, for the 10th plague, the Lord God kills every firstborn child, every firstborn animal. After 10 plagues, finally, Pharaoh releases the Israelites into freedom. And the Israelites, led by Moses, go into the wilderness to eventually enter the promised land. And there in the wilderness, Moses climbs to the top of a different mountain, Mount Sinai. And on the top of that mountain, he meets God face to face. And he gives Moses the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. But the Israelites continue to rebel against Moses. The Israelites do not get to experience the promised land at that point. And so Moses spends the next 40 years trapped in the wilderness amongst a bunch of murmurers and complainers, trying to lead this group of people. It's during that time that Moses writes the first 5 books of the Bible. He eventually dies. He leads the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, but he is not there at the end to lead them into the promised land. That was Moses. The other person, again, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, is Elijah. Elijah represents Israelites' time while in the promised land. Moses gives the people the law. The people are supposed to follow a law, but time and time again, the people do not follow God's law. Although God reveals his power and his might over and over again, the people don't see that as enough. They want to live for themselves. And so they end up worshiping not the one true living God who has revealed themselves to them time and time again through all these miraculous miracles. Instead, these people start worshiping false gods, fake gods. Gods like Baal, gods like Asherah, gods like Molech, and a slew of other Canaanite gods, fake false gods. And so therefore, God raises up prophets to start yelling at his people, to call them into repentance, to turn them away from the false worship of these idols to again worshiping him, Yahweh God, the one true God. And so one of these prophets that he raises up is Elijah. God commands Elijah to go to Ahab, the king of Israel at that time. This guy Ahab is busy worshiping the false god Baal, who was in charge of the rain. God tells Elijah, go to Ahab. Tell him this is what's going to happen. I'm going to shut the heavens up. There's going to be no more rain. There's going to be a drought in the entire land. Elijah goes to King Ahab. He says, hey, because of your false worship of the god Baal, who you think is the god of the rain, God, the true God, Yahweh, is shutting the heavens. There will be no more rain. There will be a drought. And so guess what? There's a drought. For a long period, there's a drought. But that's not it. At some point later on, God calls Elijah again. He says, okay, listen, now it's time. Time for the rain to come. The drought's been going on, but I want you to go to King Ahab again, and I want you to tell him to assemble all the prophets of the land, all the prophets for Asherah, all the prophets for Baal. We're told there are 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. I want you to assemble them on Mount Carmel, and we're going to have a throwdown to see whose God is real, whose God is bigger. And so all the prophets of the false gods show up on this Mount Carmel. Elijah comes alone. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asheroth. And what does Elijah do? He says, here's the deal. We're going to do a test. We're going to put this altar up. You guys get the first shot at it. Do what you want. And if your God rains down fire on this altar, then your God is God. And so these prophets start dancing around their little altar. They put the bowl on it. They sacrifice it. But guess what? The fire doesn't come, right? Elijah starts to taunt them. Maybe your God's asleep. And it literally says it in the Hebrew. Maybe your God's on the toilet. And they get upset by this, so they start dancing even more, up in a frenzy. Zealous behavior comes out of them. They start cutting themselves, incanting, whatever, to get their God to launch fire down upon this altar. But it doesn't happen. So Elijah finally steps up. He puts his bowl on the altar. He tells them to dig a trench around the altar. What does he tell them to do in that trench? To pour what? A bunch of water, to soak that altar with water. And then Elijah prays, and the fire, we're told, comes down from heaven. The entire crowd falls to their face in the worship of the Lord on this mountain. And then Elijah immediately yells, he's not done, he immediately yells to the entire crowd to round up all the prophets and kill them. And on that day, after the fire came down, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah are slaughtered by the people who now know whose God is God. But that's not it. Elijah goes to King Ahab. He says, here comes the rain. Guess what happens? The rain comes. We also know that Elijah brought back a child from life. The only other person in the Bible to do that was Jesus himself. And the last thing that we know about Elijah is he never died. Instead, a whirlwind came down from heaven, took him up into the clouds. Peter, James, John wake up from their slumber, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Behold, this is extremely supernatural, I'll give you that. But how would one respond to it? How would you respond to this event? Peter responds by just yapping away. Instead of taking it in, instead of, you know, processing it, Peter just starts yapping, starts just going, talking, rambling. Verse 4, he said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. This sight makes Peter extremely nervous. It's completely out of the normal. It's literally supernatural. And Peter just starts babbling about making shelters to house Jesus and these two visitors. Peter, beholding all of this, is just trying to maintain some sense of control at what he's seen. Have you ever been there? When God shows up in a mighty, powerful way, sometimes you and I are no different. We just start going and babbling instead of just shutting up and listening. Jesus is glowing, and standing next to him is Moses and Elijah. And all Peter can think about is traipsing around the mountain in the dark, remember, trying to scrounge up some wood to make a shelter. But the problem is he's babbling and he is not listening. He's trying to do something for God when he should be receiving something from God. Jesus did not have Peter, James, and John hike up a mountain with him because he needed labor to build three huts. Jesus had Peter, James, and John accompany him up the mountaintop for a different reason. And what was that reason then? Jesus has been talking about his impending death and resurrection. Matthew tells us this is what Jesus would continue to focus on time and time again for the rest of his ministry. Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem for one purpose, and that is to die and then be raised. But before that event takes place, it's important that his closest followers understand the true significance of his death and resurrection. His death on a crucifix will not be like any other criminal's death on a crucifix. It will be significantly different because it will not be just another man dying on a cross, but the Son of God dying on a cross. Verse 5, Peter was still speaking when, behold, something new happening, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." A bright cloud overshadows them. Remember, it's probably in the dark. Peter, James, and John wake up. They see Jesus radiating and talking to the two greatest men of Old Testament history. And then, boom, there's an explosion of light that covers the entire mountaintop. And a voice from that light, the voice of God the Father, says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Peter, stop talking. Stop babbling, listen to him. The same thing happened upon Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, this is what happened. "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Stop talking and listen. Some of us are so guilty of just blabbering, trying to do something for Jesus. But when he reveals himself to us, shut up and receive. His plans, his purposes are greater than yours and mine. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He's not interested on a mountain, not interested in hanging out on a mountain. He's headed to Jerusalem where he will suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day be raised. The disciples must come to understand the significance of that event. That death that Jesus dies will not be an ordinary death, because it will not be by an ordinary man dying on a cross. It will be the Son of God, God himself, dying a criminal's death on a cross. That's what these disciples needed to understand. Their Lord, their Savior, was going to die. He needed to die. But his death would not be ordinary. Now, the booming voice, "This is my Son, listen to him." Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. This entire event shakes them up terribly. They have something that few ever have seen. The Israelites saw God's glory from afar on the mountaintop, thunder and lightning. Moses saw God's glory. He pleaded with him to see his full extent of glory. We're told Moses talked to God face to face, but it wasn't enough. Moses wanted to see all of it, and God said, "You cannot handle all of it." And so what did God do? He put him in a cave, and he passed by him, and he allowed Moses to see his backside. By the way, Elijah was also in a cave when God revealed and spoke to him, and now we're on another mountain. But these three, Peter, James, and John, they see God face to face. To see God in all of his glory is most terrifying. because God is holy, and listen, man is sinful. And a sinner cannot stand before the holy God. A sinner needs a mediator to stand before a holy God. A sinner needs a savior to stand before him or her. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There's nowhere a man or a woman can run away from God and not be seen. God is holy. He is righteous. And in this instance, these three men see God's terrifyingly awesomeness. You cannot be in God's presence and be a sinner without a mediator, without a savior. And so what happens next? But Jesus came and he touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus comes, he touches each one of them, he tells each to stand and to fear not. What just happened? These three are selected to witness something that no one will ever see until the other side of eternity. They heard the voice of God, they saw a form of his glory in a brilliant cloud, but more than this, they see Jesus in all of his glory, all of the glory that he had before he came down to earth. See, we use this verb that he was transfigured. The real kind of theological understanding was that he was re-transfigured back into who he always was before eternity. And the disciples get a glimpse of that. He reveals himself to them as he truly is, not just as a man, but as God himself in heavenly radiance and full splendor. This Jesus, this revealed Son of God, is the one who is now headed to Jerusalem to suffer and die, to be killed, and to be raised. This is what the disciples needed to see, because this is what the disciples would one day proclaim. He was not just an ordinary man. He was more than that. John 1:14, the Word did what? Jesus Christ, God himself, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. In the Hebrew, it literally means they pitched tents. He pitched a tent. Peter wanted to build a tent for him on the mountain. Jesus came and he established his residence. He pitched his tent among us. Willfully, Peter didn't have to do that. Jesus chose to do this. And he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter talking in past tense about what they had seen on that mountain. Jesus is not just a common man dying on a cross. You got to get this. He's not just a good guy, a good teacher, a good philosopher, a good community organizer. Jesus, the Son of God, the beloved Son of God, would die on a cross, take upon himself all the sins of the world. He would take upon himself the price, the penalty, the payment for your sin and my sin. And yet he would rise 3 days later, conquering sin and conquering death. This is what the disciples needed to understand. Listen, this is what you have to understand. Jesus was not an ordinary man dying an ordinary death. He was the Son of God who came to die for us. But it's amazing how quickly the disciples forget. It's amazing how quickly you and I forget. We become easily distracted at other things. And so look what happens in verse 9. After all of this glory, when they're coming down the mountain, Jesus commands them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Jesus commands them to tell no one about what they've seen until his resurrection. Now, we've seen Jesus make other statements like this before as we've journeyed through Matthew. And so the question is always, why would Jesus tell the disciples to tell no one about who he truly was? And again, I'll just point out that this event only has significance in the resurrection. It will be at that point in the resurrection that the significance of what they just saw will make full sense. See, it's been revealed to them physically, but later on, upon Jesus' resurrection, it will make sense to them spiritually. At that point, his death and resurrection will become fully understood for what it is, that the God of the universe, both physically and willfully, died in order to redeem men and women from their sin. The Son of God, God himself, willfully came to die on a cross. He didn't have to. He willfully died, and he physically died. But it's almost as if the disciples aren't really listening to any of this. Instead, they just have some questions about some cool theological things instead, right? Verse 10. The disciples ask him, why do the scribes then say that first Elijah must come? Disciples see a squirrel and they're off. You would think that the disciples would maybe remain silent for just a while and process this and let it soak in, but they don't. They're distracted like you and I. What are they distracted about? It's this belief that Elijah would actually come again. This idea that actually comes from Scripture. It was a prophecy straight out of Malachi, the very last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the Old Testament speaks of Elijah's return. And listen, not Elijah specifically. The Bible does not teach reincarnation, okay? But that one in the likeness of Elijah will come. And so having just seen Elijah before their very eyes, they're taken up by this idea. And honestly, they weren't the only ones who were asking this question. Others had already been asking Jesus if he was the Elijah. In Matthew 6:13-14, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Others actually asked Jesus directly this question, John 1:21, what then, are you the Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Here in verse 11, Jesus answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Jesus answers their question. Jesus answers their tangent. But notice, he redirects them back to the point that he was trying to make the whole entire time. Elijah has come. It was John the Baptist who suffered a terrible death. But listen, do you remember what the voice from heaven said? So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Jesus, the Son of Man, who is given all authority, dominion, and power by the Ancient of Days, this Jesus, revealing just a taste of his glory to the three disciples, this Jesus will suffer. He will die, and he will be raised. And so what are we to make of this entire passage? Here's the irreducible truth. Here's the central truth this morning. Jesus is glorious. He is the glorious Son of God who came down from heaven to suffer and die that we might fully be restored and reconciled to God. He is glorious, but he's more than just glorious. He is the glorious Son of God. He is not going just to die a criminal's death on the crucifixion. You know, Roman history teaches us that like thousands of men, women, and children were crucified. Jesus wasn't just an ordinary crucifixion. He was God himself come to earth who hung on a cross that you and I might experience fellowship and restoration with God the Father again. This is why he's headed to Jerusalem. This is why he gives the disciples just a glimpse of his glory so that they would know it's not just a man. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In eternity, form of God, exact form of God, in eternity. But what? Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he did what instead? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself of everything that he had. He put his glory aside to be born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus gives just a taste of his glory to these three disciples. But listen, church, one day you and I will see his glory face to face. We will come face to face with the all-glorious Son of God, Jesus Christ. And listen, in that moment, every knee will bow. Those who are still on earth, those who already went to heaven, and those who are somewhere else. Jesus is more than just a man. He is more than just a good teacher. Jesus is the glorious Son of God who came down from heaven and poured his life out so that you and I might have full restoration of who we were originally created to be. You're sitting here this morning, you're looking at your life, you're examining, and you're just asking, what went wrong? What is wrong? It's called sin. You're spiritually defective. You're spiritually deficient. Oh, that is harsh, Scott. Wow. Yes. Something's wrong with you. Your wiring is all screwed up. You're separated from your Creator. And your heart, meanwhile, wants to worship Creator. You really want to worship your Creator, but you got all these other things that you would rather worship. It's a paradox, but you're going to worship this, your job, your career, your spouse, your significant other, your child, your money, your boat. The list goes on and on. But meanwhile, Jesus came so that you would be restored. This mess that you are would be restored. And Jesus also came that you would be reconciled to God the Father, that you would have fellowship with Creator once again, that you would actually know what true joy is. Listen, you're at the party and you're drinking. Oh, it's so fun. The next morning it ain't. That you would experience true joy. Oh, I have to come to Christ and give up this, this, and that. No, you get to live. Because the things that promise life actually, in the end, deliver death. They don't satisfy. They don't bring contentment. They don't deliver you. But Jesus Christ does. Why? Because he's more than a man. He is the Son of God. And so this morning, for the first time for the 109th time, through the 3,040th time, let us all see his glory. And let us worship, knowing that he does have the power to restore us. That he has the power to continue to restore us. Why? Because he rose from the dead. He conquered death. You know anyone else who's ever done that? And that he has the power to restore our relationship with the Father. We would know true fellowship with our Creator once again. This morning, will you step forward in faith? Will you see Jesus in all of his glory? And will you trust him? You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. But Lord, we thank you that you are alive and that your word is alive and that you are present with us even this morning. And so I ask that you would continue to move in each of our hearts. Lord, we need the gospel. We need to know that you are powerful to save. It's not just about a ticket into heaven, Lord. It's about meaning and significance and purity and cleansing and restoration. And so, Lord, help us to be bold this morning and step forward and trust you, to trust in your work on that cross and in your resurrection, Lord, that you are powerful to save us from whatever it is that we're battling right now, that you save us from our sinful condition and you give us a place in fellowship at your side for all eternity. But, Lord, that we have that same opportunity to walk in fellowship with you right now. And so, Lord, let us know your presence. Let us know your peace. Let us know your power. Let us know your wisdom. Help us to trust you this morning. Lord, help us to understand that the one we have chosen to follow is not just a man, but that you are God and that you are glorious. Let us kneel before you this morning in all of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.